who are just joining with us first time, we're in a new series of messages, Q&A Take 2, and it is based on questions that you submitted to me back in October that I've turned into a series that we're covering in November and December. Questions that you have about the Bible. Maybe a question about some verses that you've read. What did Paul mean? Or what does the Bible say about this? Well, today's question is this. What is worship? And it seems to me, and I believe the Holy Spirit agrees, it seems to me it would make more sense for us to answer the question before we actually do the worship. That way, we're worshiping in spirit and in truth, and you're getting a chance to practice being a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. When I use the word worship, just like we use other words, they convey meaning to us. They put an image in our mind. If I were to say to you the word dog, you would think of probably a dog that you have either seen or owned, right? So when I say the word worship, most people think up here, worship team, instruments, worship songs, praise to God. And you would be correct, at least in part, because when you read through the scripture and you look at the 216 references in the NIV to worship or worshiped, there are many references to worship having to do with music and song. For example, Psalm 100 says this. We read this, by the way, last Sunday as our call to worship. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. So worshiping with gladness is connected to coming before him with joyful songs. And then verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. So when we say the word worship, we often think of this. In fact, we even advertise, hey, we have a worship service at 10 a.m. We usually don't go, hey, we have a sermon service at 10 a.m. We have an announcements service at 10 a.m. What do we say? We have a worship service because this often is associated with worship. Right? Psalm 95, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Notice, singing for joy, music, song, worship. So when we say, hey, what is worship? Yeah, in part, that's what it is. And often in the Old Testament, worship is associated with the central place of worship, whether it be the tabernacle or usually Solomon's temple. For example, in 2 Chronicles 29, King Hezekiah, a good king, is bringing everybody together for worship at the temple of God, where God's presence was manifested powerfully in the Holy of Holies. It says this in verse 27, chapter 29. Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. As the offering began, singing to the Lord began also, accompanied by trumpets and the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly bowed in worship while the singers sang and the trumpeters played. All this continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was completed. When the offerings were finished, the king and everyone present with him knelt down and worshiped. King Hezekiah and his officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads and worshiped. So certainly then, worship, what is worship? Worship is going to at least include in part our singing and our praises and the instruments, praising God, whether they be the drums or the bongos or the guitars, the piano, the violin, the cello, the voices, all of it is part of worship to God. But it can't be all that worship is. Worship includes it, but it has to go much larger than that if we're going to be faithful to Scripture. Take a look at Isaiah 29:13. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. In other words, it's not enough to just sing words. It's not enough to have just a song. Their worship has to be more than a song. There has to be the heart of worship. We've got worshipers that are going through the motions. They're singing the songs that are on a PowerPoint from 1,500 years or whatever, 2,500 years ago. But they're not necessarily worshiping. They're offering their sacrifices, but they're going through the motions. They're doing the things that they're supposed to do, but they're not worshiping. It needed to go beyond that. It needed to be more than their lips. It needed to include their lives. If you look at what Paul says in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So from Paul's perspective, he takes worship from just when we have songs and singing. He says, let's enlarge this. Worship encompasses our lives. That in response to God's mercy, in response to the mercies, literally, of God, we offer our lives. Now, Paul is using imagery here drawn from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a sacrificial system in which people had to go through certain procedures and protocols to get to God. The first offerings that would be offered up would be the guilt offering, the sin offering. In other words, God is saying, you can't get to me until you deal with the sin issue. And so animals would have to be sacrificed to make atonement for the people. But then the next offering in place would have been the burnt offering. And the burnt offering, just like with the sin offerings, the worshipers would have laid their hands upon the animal, symbolizing that animal represents me, and that burnt offering would be placed on the altar, and that was the only one that would be completely consumed on the altar. And it was symbolic of, I give myself totally to God. So what was imagery in the old becomes reality in the new, that we offer our lives, not a dead animal on an altar, but a living sacrifice offered to God in response to his mercies, response to his grace, so that our lives become the worship. Now, 7 years ago, June 2014, preached a message entitled, Whatever. And I know. What I did is I went through the scripture and I found some whatevers that were found in the Bible. And I said, this could be a message. And one of those whatevers is 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says this, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Almost 40 years ago, when I was in college, I had a professor by the name of Dr. Marvin Wilson. I have mentioned his name numerous times. Dr. Wilson was an incredible man and a phenomenal teacher. And when I was at Gordon, I took every course I could that he taught. He was an Old Testament professor, and so he taught the Minor Prophets, he taught Isaiah, he taught Hebrew, he taught poetry, and he also taught a course called Modern Jewish Culture. And in the course of our classwork, he explained to us the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. And he said that somewhere along the way, the church divorced itself from its Jewish roots and went more Greek than it did Jewish. And he said that had negative implications for the church. One of those is, he said that the Jewish mindset had a different way of looking at life than the Greek mindset. And he said, the Greek mindset has been adopted by the church in that we look at life as sacred and secular. So that what we're doing here, sacred. But tomorrow you got to go to work, secular. This is spiritual. That is to get a paycheck. And he argued that's not a biblical mindset. He said a biblical mindset, the Jewish mindset, was not between sacred and secular. It was between sacred and profane. And when he said that, what he meant was that to the Jew, all of life was worship. except for that which God has forbidden, which is profane. Now, think of worship that way, and it changes worship. You don't stop worshiping tomorrow morning when you go to your job. That the God who created the universe in 6 days, the God who worked for 6 days, you get a chance to reflect by going to work tomorrow. Paul says in chapter 3 of Colossians that we don't work as to, if you will, our bosses, our masters, we work as to the Lord. So that tomorrow when you go to work, you're not some business's employee, you are God's employee in that business. And that becomes for you a place to reflect back to God his glory and his honor. That becomes worship. It isn't, well, I've got to get to the worship service on Sunday so I can worship God. No, every day I get to be in worship to Almighty God. So when I leave here and I go home, how I treat my wife, how I treat my children becomes worship to God. Because if I love my wife as Christ loves his bride, the church, then I have reflected back to God incredible worship to him by modeling what he has done. When I parent my children to love God, I am parenting them in the way that Abba Father parents me. I am reflecting back to God. When this begins to settle into your spirit, you get a whoa moment. You mean everything is worship? Some of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof. It was Dr. Wilson's favorite movie. When I had him as my professor back in the early 80s, and that's 40 years ago now, he's been my mentor. We've stayed in touch through all these years, corresponding and communicating. He's mid to upper 80s now, just an incredible guy. But he said, did you notice when they came to the rabbi? They said, is there a blessing for the czar? There's a blessing for everything. God bless the czar and keep him far from us. But a Jew would always pray, Baruch atah, Adonai Eloheinu, Melech haolam, and then it would be what they prayed for. Baruch atah, blessed are you. Adonai Eloheinu, Lord our God. Melech haolam, King of the universe, King of the world, King of everything. And maybe it would be for eating. Hamotzi lechem min haaretz, who brings forth bread from the earth. Or Borei Pri HaGafen, in terms of the fruit of the vine. There was a blessing for everything. Why? Because life was considered sacred. Because we were created in the image of God, and we were reflecting back to God his glory, his honor, and his name. So if that's the case, then when you make God's glory your goal in everything you do, then all that you do becomes worship. That changes everything, doesn't it? How I do life can become a matter of worship to the Lord. You hop on the treadmill. I'm on the treadmill because I got to drop a few pounds. I'm on the treadmill because I want to glorify God with my body. I'm about to eat some stuff I probably shouldn't eat because I don't want to put on the extra weight. You know, a moment on the lips, forever on the hips. No, my body is not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with my body. Every aspect of our life that in the sacredness of God's life to us becomes worship to God. When I flick on the internet and what I allow my eyes to see can be worship, sacred or profane. It's supposed to be worship because all of life is meant to be that way. So what is worship? Worship is my life lived for the glory of God. Does that make sense? Well, the person who raised the question, what is worship, asked me a second question. And that question is, who are we to worship? On the back of your bulletins, there's some place for these questions for those that like to keep notes. First question is, what is worship? This question is, who are we to worship? And I think Jesus made it very clear. In fact, I know he did. In this temptation with Satan in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus makes it clear that we are to worship God, God alone. And his worship, the worship of God, how we live our lives, is based upon a few things that the scripture tells us. First of all, it's based upon his character, his nature. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2 says, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. When the Bible uses the word name, it isn't just something you call yourself. Hey, Bob. Hey, Jim. Hey, Jill. Hey, David. The name represented the entirety of the person. So what the psalmist is saying is, in view of who he is, in view of his glory, his greatness, his goodness, just the God that he is, we are to worship him. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we get this beautiful, overwhelming picture of heaven. When John the Apostle is brought up to heaven and he gets a chance to see God's throne, whoa, this is powerful. And in these two chapters, we find two more reasons why we are to worship God alone. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, at once I was in the Spirit, there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper, carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and crowns of gold on their heads. Jump to verse 6. And before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. Jump to verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. Pause. You are worthy of worship. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So one of the reasons why God deserves worship, we said from chapter 29 of Isaiah, is because of who he is. But now we find that we're to worship him because of what he's done. And first of all, what he's done is he created us. We're not here by random chance processes. We are here by divine design. And by virtue of the fact that God created us and we are creation, he's the creator, we owe him our allegiance and worship. Which is why Paul said in Romans chapter 1, there's a problem because people could look around and see all that God did and they reject him as creator. They suppress the truth. They cover their ears. La, 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 la. I'm not listening. Talk to the hand. They rejected who he was. But according to Revelation 4, one of the reasons we praise God is he's the potter. We're the clay. He's the creator. We're the creation. But they don't stop there. We move from chapter 4 to chapter 5, and we find not only are we to worship God because he is the creator, we're also to worship the Lord because Jesus is our Savior. Take a look in verse 6, chapter 5. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They will reign on the earth. That was included in the song that we sang, Emmanuel. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, here's the worship, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Seven different items implying perfection, seven being the number of completion. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Oh, to have been John and seen this scene. What would it have been like? Question number one, what is worship? Worship includes the music that crosses our lips, the songs, but worship is more than that. It's our life. It's everything we do can be worship to God. Who are we to worship? God alone. Why? Because of who he is. Why? Because of what he's done. And all of that is true, right? But here's the challenge, isn't it? Don't we sometimes struggle to worship God alone? I don't know about you, but I think sometimes we do. What do I mean? Well, if you take the word worship, it's actually an old English word that means acknowledgement of worth or worthiness, to ascribe worth to. All right? If worship then is about ascribing worth or value to something, then isn't it possible we run the risk of ascribing worth and value to something and someone else other than God himself? This brings me to the third and final question that was raised, not by the person that raised the first two questions, but another person who said this: what are the real, unnoticed stumbling blocks that make us the rich young ruler? And I thought that this question could be answered very well in light of worship. The rich young ruler is a gentleman that came to Jesus one day and said, "Hey, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gets into discussion with him, throws out some of the commandments. The guy looks at him and says, "I've kept all of these since my youth up. Like, is there anything else?" You can hear his sincerity. I'm really trying to get this right. And Jesus looks at him. I love this line. Jesus looked at him and loved him. He didn't say, "Poser. You're just trying to pull one over on me, aren't you?" No, he looks at him and loves him. He gets this guy's sincerity. He loves this guy. But he said, "Hey, just one more thing. Here's what you got to do. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." We just got one thing that's standing in the way. You just got to sell everything and come follow me. And his response in verse 22, his face fell. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean his face fell off. It just like, it just went, oh. Now, why was that the case? He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I want you to know that you can be a rich saint and a poor sinner. And you can be a rich sinner and a poor saint. It isn't wealth per se that's the issue. It's the attitude towards the wealth. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon says that the person who lusts after, longs for wealth, is never satisfied. Rockefeller was once asked, "Hey, how much money is enough?" He said, $1 more. This time of year, we often watch the Christmas Carol. Scrooge. $1 more. For this gentleman, he had something else he was worshiping. His possessions were what he was ascribing worth and value to. He valued his wealth more than he valued the call of Jesus. He valued his money more than he valued the Messiah. That was what he was worshiping. Now, he was sincere. He was trying to get it right. But he, in his trying to get it right, left out an idol that he didn't want to touch. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the references to worship and worshiping, most of them deal with the contrast between worshiping the one true God and worshiping all the false gods in Canaan. God, again and again in the Torah, warned his people, you're going into the promised land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But when you get there, you've got to get rid of the idols. You've got to burn them. You got to tear them down. You got to get rid of it. Because if you don't, they are going to be a snare to you. We got this. They get in the land, and what happened? They began getting involved with the idols. And over the course of time, the idolatry and the mixing between worshiping God and worshiping the idols brought about the downfall, first of the northern tribes in 722 BC, and then the southern tribes in 587-86. But right after the northern tribes collapsed and the whole kingdom was taken into exile by Assyria, the writer of Kings included a somewhat lengthy portion, I'm not going to read it all, but a somewhat lengthy indictment as to what happened to the northern tribes. And the writer does this because he wants the southern tribes to wake up, learn from their example, don't go down that same road. But here's what the author says, verse 35 of 2 Kings 17. When the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them, do not worship any other gods, or bow down to them, serve them, or sacrifice to them. Pretty clear command. The Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arm, that's the one you must worship. To him you shall bow down. To him you offer your sacrifices. Always be careful to keep the decrees and ordinances, the laws and commands he wrote for you. Don't worship other gods. Verse 38, do not forget the covenant I made with you. Do not worship other gods. Remember the Ten Commandments, first commandment. What is it? You shall have no other gods besides me. I've entered a new covenant with you. I've redeemed you. Do not do it. Do not worship other gods. Worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. And here's the tragic verse. They would not listen. They persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. And when you jump to the New Testament, idolatry was still an issue. When I was in school, we studied Greek and Roman mythology, the whole pantheon of gods. When I had a chance to travel to Italy, as part of a study tour that I took to Europe and Israel, we actually went into a building, this Pantheon building, where it's built in such a way you could look up at night and see the starry hosts. It was intended to bring all the gods, Pantheos, all gods, together in worship. And this is what the Romans did. That building's, what, 2,000 years old? To get people to worship the gods or the elements or whatever. And so in the midst of this, the Apostle John says in chapter 5, verse 21 of his first epistle, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Yeah, okay, Pastor Ray, I'm not seeing too many stone idols around here. I'm not seeing too many gold calves or anything in our church. We don't have idols. I could point out to a few politicians that do. Their God is power. They will lie, cheat, steal, and even kill to gain it and keep it. Power, control, it's their God. I can certainly show you some modern day people who have made wealth and riches their God. How else do you go to Congress and start with a salary of 186 and turn out being worth billions of dollars? They've worshiped their God. Some people, it's about popularity. They will worship it because they've got to be in the news. Even if it's negative attention, at least they're in the news. Popularity. They worship it. They crave popularity. They've got to be relevant. For some, it's about security. There are people that are so afraid that they've got to be safe. They've got to be secure. And so security becomes the overarching God that everything must submit to. For others, it's pleasure. They're addicted to pleasure. That is that which they worship. For some, it's the job. That's what's more important than anything else, the job. That's where their worth, their identity, whatever. That's why sometimes when people have had their value in their job and they retire, they die. Because they don't know what to do now with themselves. That's been their life. Sometimes even family can become an idol. Pastor, you went from preaching to meddling. No, let me explain what I mean. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is not against families. Just want you to know that. I hate you. Okay, I can follow Jesus now. That's not what he's saying. I hate my father. He did this to me. Okay, I can be a Christian. No, that's not what he's saying. But sometimes if we're not careful, we can put family before God. And I have met families like this. I'm not picking on families, but I've met some large families through the years that they will cover for their family even if it's contradicting the word of God. They will excuse, they will rationalize, they will justify. I know what God says, but they're family. Then what is most valuable to you? Family or God? For some in the ministry, ministry becomes our God. I remember speaking when I was just a young pup in ministry. I was a youth pastor in my 20s. And then I was talking to the seasoned pastors, which somehow I think I had become over 30 or 40 years. But we were talking as young pups, asking these senior pastors, what would you do differently? I had one pastor that shared with me that when his wife was in the hospital, he went to work at the church. I had other pastors that I spoke to that said we would have put more time into our family. You see, ministry and God aren't the same thing. Ministry can become an idol that you worship. I remember being in a church, talking to a pastor one time, and he was comparing two families in the church. And one family, God bless them, every time the door opened, they were there. They were there for Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. They were there for Saturday. They were there for work days. They were always there when the church doors were open. And the pastor said, wow, what a godly family. They are committed to Jesus. And then he compared it to this other family that was still coming to church, but had more of a balance to the family. Now, I knew these two families well. And I said to the pastor, you're mistaken. I was young. What did I know? And I'm not sure, again. But what I noticed was that church, in a way, had become the God that was worshipped by this one family. And through the years, what I said to this pastor back then is I said, this one, this family that is more balanced, is much healthier in their Christian faith. Now, we're talking 40 years ago. 35, 40 years ago, that family that was balanced, every one of them is still serving Jesus. Their children and their children's children. A massive blessing of worship to God. The other family, every time the door is open, there's been marital infidelity. There's been some challenges between parents and children in terms of warfare and fighting. Just a whole bunch of stuff. What had happened is that ministry became everything. And for some pastors, ministry can be. Ministry can be a place where pastors can feel affirmed and loved, can feel value. But the problem is if that is more important than God, then it's become an idol. See, you don't have to have bad things become idols. Even good things can become idols when we value them more than we value God. Now, are we to value our families? Sure. Are we to value our work? Sure. Are we to value, you know, is it okay to value taking some time off and rest? Yes. The problem is when we get out of balance and we put value more on those things than we do on God himself. So, Pastor, can you give me some hope? Yeah, I'm not here to beat you up, but build you up. How do we deal with those idols? Well, the problem is that because we are so good at rationalization and justification that we may not see it, we need someone outside of us to help point it out. First of all, we need God. Here's what Psalm 139 says. I love this prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. This prayerful reflection, this saying, God, would you break through me and help me see, are there areas where I am worshiping something other than you? Where I'm putting more value on the someone or something than I am on you? Would you show me, God? And let's be honest, if he does, let's just be humble before God and honestly admit it. Because any idols that we worship and serve are going to crumble in the end and destroy us. And God doesn't want us destroyed. He wants us to know life. So if there are idols that God shows you, then let's lay them at the altar and say, God, here. I don't want any idols in my life. I just want to serve and worship God with all that I have. I want all of my life to be sacred. But not only, I think, prayerful reflection, but I also believe loving and bold accountability in the body of Christ. One of the beauties of being in the church is that people don't have the same blind spots we do. See, if we have a blind spot and we look in the mirror, it's still a blind spot. But if I'm with you, it ain't a blind spot to you. It's pretty evident to you. You could see it. And if I have a relationship with you where I trust you, then you can speak life into me and say, hey, Pastor Ray, you probably want to be aware of this. You probably want to be aware. I got about half a dozen people that speak into my life like that. Because none of us is perfect. None of us can say, I've got this all figured out. We're all in process. This is not, well, I've arrived, come to me. Because if you do that, you've got an idol in your life that you're not aware of. Just saying. But if you can humble yourself before the Lord and humble yourself before your brother and sister in Christ and come along. And remember, we are a grace-oriented church. If you've got idols and you're willing to admit those, we're going to walk with you and love you through that and pray with you to have breakthroughs in your life, because we believe in a message of hope, healing, and wholeness here at Calvary Assembly. We believe that God has a message to deliver you and set you free, that you don't have to worship idols. These compulsions that you have inside that keep you driven to these things. We believe that God, by the power of his Spirit, because of what Jesus did on the cross, can set you free. Amen. Amen. So in a few moments, the worship team is going to be leading us. But that's not the only worship we're going to have today. We're going to put some offering in the plate, and that offering is me saying to God, you have given me the ability to earn wealth, and now I'm returning a portion to you in worship. I'm not going through the motions. I'm worshiping God. And then in a few moments, we're also going to take time, and I'm going to pull this out, and I'm going to open it up. And would you believe that I'm actually going to give you an invitation to worship by seeing, are there ways that you can get involved in serving the Lord? It's not, oh, it's announcement time. No, it's opportunity for worship time. And we're going to pray for each other. That's another way that we offer worship. Why do we offer worship this way? Because we are connected in the body of Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, which means that how I treat you is a reflection of Christ in you. And then we're going to say hi to each other. We're going to fellowship with each other. Believe it or not, even that can be worship as we spur one another on, encourage one another, love one another, forgive one another, support one another. In other words, when we make God's glory our highest goal, then everything we're going to do today in this service and beyond will be worship. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for helping us through your word to understand that worship has to be more than a song, more than just words across our lips, but it has to be the heart of worship in our lives offered to you. And it's offered in response to your abundant mercies that are shown to us. That in view of those mercies, we offer our lives to you as living sacrifices. And Lord, it is our desire, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would worship God alone. That idols would be torn down, idols would be laid at the altar, that we would reject the idols in our lives. Show us, Lord, where those idols are so that we can say, God, here. That your lordship is supreme over our lives as individuals and over this church as a whole. We want to worship you, Lord, because of who you are. We want to worship you, Lord, because of what you've done. Who you are good and great, the awesome God. What you've done, you've made us. You created us for your pleasure, and you have redeemed us through your Son, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So, Lord, search us, even as we offer up praise, search us. Bring us to our knees to bow. Here you are, Lord. And may we live in loving, accountable relationships of trust and vulnerability, of grace and truth that allows us to spur all of us on, that this place would be a place of hope, healing, and wholeness where Jesus is lifted up, in whose name we pray. Amen.